Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. I want to deal with a message this morning I have called the complete control of Christ over the events of Easter week. And as a springboard into our message this morning, I'd like to read to you a portion of John chapter 10. Verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear me, but did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have more life, have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches and scatters the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and it will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." Now I want you to notice verse 18. "No one takes it from me," speaking about his life, "but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." For years there has been much debate as to who is responsible for the sufferings and the death of Christ. And since the Jewish leadership spearheaded the slanderous attacks against Christ and cited the mob to scream for his blood, saying, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children," the Jews have been held responsible by so-called Christendom for centuries. They were called, and still are by some, Christ killers, as well as other pejorative names. Blaming the Jews for this has been used as an excuse for much of the anti-Semitism that exists in the past and is in the world today. And if you can believe some of the recent reports, anti-Semitism is growing at an alarming rate in various parts of Europe. And we even see some of it right here in our own country. Others say the Romans were responsible for the suffering to the death of Christ. Pilate was known for his sadistic cruelty, and the iron fist of Rome is well documented in secular history. The Roman armies crushed their enemies without mercy and brutalized convicted criminals with scourging that left men half dead. They used crucifixion, which was an ancient form of capital punishment, but they perfected it in order to inflict the greatest amount of pain for the longest possible time. Sometimes men hung on the cross for days upon end in excruciating, unbelievable pain. But this blame game misses the point for various reasons. It assumes that Christ was a helpless victim of wicked men, be they Jew or Gentile. Even though the Jews, the Romans, Pilate, Herod, and the Gentiles were all guilty of killing Christ, they were only their secondary cause. When you consider these things from our Lord's perspective, we see things much differently. Our Lord was the primary cause of it all. He was and is the Son of God, God of very God, Creator of heaven and earth. In a real sense, no one killed Christ. No one could take his life for him. He had the power to lay his life down and choose to do when he chose to do so, and take it up again when he chose to do so. And we see that in the resurrection. He became a willing sacrifice for sinners, but apart from his permission, no one could have laid a finger on him. Christ came to earth for one primary reason: to give his life as a ransom for sinners. From the time of his arrest to the time of his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ was in total and complete control of everything that happened to him. And that'll be the area of our concern this morning. Now, when we consider what he was made to endure and suffer on our behalf, we have a tendency to look on that him with great pity. And I know when I prepared sermons on these events, it has brought tears to my eyes when you consider what he had to endure for us. Now, there's no way we can divorce ourselves from our emotions, and we should feel great compassion for our Lord. But we need to keep a balanced perspective, remembering the entire situation was never out of his control. In fact, I will attempt to show that Christ was in complete control of all the unprecedented wickedness and tumultuous chaos that surrounded the events of that week that we call Easter. He was never a helpless victim, but everything that happened to him was by his permission and under his complete control. Amen. Now, your outline shows you how I want to deal with that. We see, first of all, the complete control of Christ over his arrest and trial. Remember, he said in John 10, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me." The stress of all night trials, the beatings, the scourging that some men never survive, the nails in his hands and feet, the dehydration that he experienced, the spear in his side, and the agony of the crucifixion was not the cause of his death. They were the instruments of man, but Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I am God. I am in complete control of all things." He demonstrates his control by the timing of his arrest. Go over, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just went through that horrible ordeal and crying out to his Lord, knowing what faced him. And he's saying to his disciples, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray lest you fall into temptation." Verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with our sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and to the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, did you try to seize me?' Now notice, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." The text gives us insight into this whole matter. Here we see that wicked men were not alone in the arrest and the physical abuse of Christ. The forces of hell, notice what he says, "This is your hour," speaking to the mob, "and the power of darkness." The forces of hell, meaning Satan and his demonic hordes, were also involved in this matter. And if you consider the analogy of Scripture, it's probably safe to say that the powers of darkness were the instigators of it all. The chief priests, scribes, Pharisees were willing participants, but in reality, it was the power of darkness. The vicious hatred and the unprecedented cruelty invented against our Lord by man was all instigated by the powers of darkness. But it was only by divine permission. Our Lord made it clear to his enemies that they, along with the powers of darkness, were granted a window of opportunity to do as they desired. This was by his permission. "This is your hour and the powers of darkness." Prior to this, they were never able to lay a finger on him. I was going to look at several texts of Scripture, but let's go back and just look at a few. Look at Luke chapter 4, if we're already in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4. We just got done preaching about two historic events in the Old Testament, about the healing of the man who had leprosy and the woman of Zarephath. And he says they were absolutely incensed by what he said. Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill, which was Nazareth, and that's built right on a big a cliff, on which the city was built, that they might throw him down off the cliff. Now, they've already got a hold of him. They're dragging him out to the edge of the cliff in Nazareth, ready to throw him off. Look at verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And there's several other texts of Scripture that you can find where they wanted to arrest him and lay hold of him, but they never had the opportunity to do so. But at his arrest, all divine restraint was removed. Our Lord gave man and the powers of darkness permission to do their worst. And they took full advantage of it. He says, this is your hour in the power of darkness. He demonstrated his control over the angry mob by the word of his power. Get back to John, again, chapter 18. Most of you remember this incident. John 18. Verse 1 through the first part of verse 8. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, where Jesus often went and met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to him, who are you seeking? They said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I want you to know something. The word he is in italics, which means it's not in the original. What he was saying, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. Basically what God said to Moses at the burning bush. And when Moses said, who should I say sent me? He says, I am has sent you. Jesus said, I am. And what happens to the people? They fall back and fall down like a roll of ten pins, showing the power that he had. Giving us an indication in Revelation 19, when he comes, where the sword of his, the word of God that goes out of his mouth slays his enemies. He's showing, I have such power. You got this huge angry mob with clubs and spears. I really say two words, I am, and the whole crowd falls down on their back. Yes, I am Jesus of Nazareth. But I'm not just Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Son of God with the power to neutralize and render useless an entire army with the spoken word. He did not raise his hand in defense of himself. There was no need. He merely spoke two monosyllables, I am, and they were driven backward to the ground. He was showing his power as a witness to the fact that they were under his control. He was not being taken by them because they were a strong show of force. They were powerless before him. It was not that he was a helpless victim and unable to prevent being taken, but he willingly gave himself to them because he had come to suffer and die for sinners. Third, we see demonstrated control by dictating the conditions of his arrest. In 14 years of police work, I made arrest, and I always dictated the terms of that arrest. When you made an arrest, if it was a serious crime, you handcuffed the guy and you took all of his rights away from him. There was no dickering, there was no arguing. Now, sometimes it were, and you end up tumbling on the highway. But eventually, you put the person under arrest. There was no dickering. You took their freedom from them. But that was not the case with our Lord. In admitting he was the one they were seeking, he did not meekly go with them without regard for his disciples. He laid down the terms of his arrest, namely that they let the disciples go free. Look at the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which you spoke, of those whom you give me, I have lost none. The phrase, look at it, let them go their way, is an aorist imperative, which means that it was a command of the Lord that was to be immediately obeyed. This was not a request. This was not a plea for leniency. This was not a bargaining tool. This was a command, let them go. And the text implies that disciples were let go. Once more, we see our Lord was in complete control of the situation. He dictated the terms of his arrest, take me, and in going, let these men go free. And the implication is that they were let go free. He also demonstrated his control by reminding Pilate that his political power came from him. Just go to the next chapter in John 19, verse 5. We'll go up to the beginning, chapter, verse 1. John 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law he ought to be died because he makes himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And again went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivers me to you has the greater sin. So we see that he was in complete control of his arrest and trial. Secondly, we see he was in complete control over his death. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. This is confirmed by the emphasis in this statement. In the Greek text, the first person pronoun, I, is given major emphasis for the same reasons that words are emphasized by in any language. In English, we add certain words. I really want to do this. Or in the idiom of our day, I so want to do this, I so don't want to do this. But Greek, being a more exacting language, does not need to add words for emphasis. No one takes it from me, I lay it down. No person of any rank or power can take my life, but I lay it down. But even Jesus is even more emphatic. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Do you see how this gives us a different perspective of the matter of who was responsible for the death of Christ? In the mind of any rational person, the matter is diffused and animosity bled away. This does not relieve man of his responsibility for the death of Christ, but it does put it in its proper perspective. This is also confirmed by the committing of his spirit into the hands of God the Father. In Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. When they came to arrest our Lord, he acknowledged that he was given into the hands of the enemies. This is your hour in the power of darkness. All restraint over the hordes of hell and wicked men were removed and was made to fall into the hands of godless men. From a human perspective, they were given control over Jesus that they never had before. They were allowed to do with him as they desired, and they took full advantage of it. But now he places himself back into the Father's hands. When he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, it means to place beside. Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands for safekeeping. As far as the suffering was concerned, his work of redemption was full and complete. The law still demanded that he die, and his resurrection 3 days later was absolutely essential. But the work of the cross was finished. He's about to dismiss his spirit in death. And with great inner peace and total confidence in his Father's love, he places his precious life and spirit into the hands of his Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Someone said Jesus knew that he was launching out into eternity, plucking his spirit away from the hostile hands, speaking of demonic forces, which were eager to seize it. He placed it in the hands of God. There it was safe, strong and sure at the hands of eternal God. His body remained on the cross a little while longer. It would be pierced with a soldier's spear, taken down, prepared for burial, and placed in the tomb. 3 days later, his body would be raised from the dead and reunited with his spirit, but for now he committed the most sacred part of his inner man into his Father's hands. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. This is confirmed by the fact that he dismissed the spirit only after everything was accomplished. In verse 46, in the latter part in the book of Luke, it says, and having said this, he breathed his last. The other Gospels give us greater insight into this part of the text. He did not die as a result of beatings. He did not die of a broken heart, as some have concluded. He did not even die as a result of crucifixion. He died because he willed to die. Matthew 27:50, Jesus, when he had cried out again aloud, said, yielded up his spirit. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. After he said it was finished, he bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Only after the cross work was finished did he allow himself to die. He gave himself up to die. And this is perfectly consistent with what he said previously. My Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. I have power to lay it down and to take it up again. Which brings us to the third point, the complete control of his resurrection. I have power to lay my life down and power to take it up again. Look at John chapter 20. Verse 1. Let me read an extended part of this 20th chapter. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So as they ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Then he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there. The handkerchief that had been around his head now lying with the linen cloth being folded together in place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then that same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So we see the demonstration of his power over his resurrection and the implications of his power. What does all of this mean? What does all of this mean when we talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? What difference does it make? Well, let me give you three reasons why it's so important as a part of our application. Go over to Romans chapter 1, please. First of all, it's irrefutable evidence that he's the Son of God. It is irrefutable evidence that he's the Son of God. Listen to the introduction of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, notice, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This is why our Lord can make these bold pronouncements about his death and his resurrection. He was God of very God, creator of heaven and earth. Jesus was not just some great prophet among many other great prophets. He was not some weak, effeminate, first century hippie or flower child. He was not a zealous revolutionary who became a helpless victim of the political climate of his day. His powerful preaching and his mighty miracles showed that he was the Son of God. But the greatest evidence was his physical resurrection, the power that he had to raise himself from the dead. Secondly, more to us, it is the basis for the believer's hope after death. It is the basis for the believer's hope after death. Look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. In fact, this is a text I preached on last Easter. In fact, I was tempted, because it's such an encouraging text, I was tempted to preach it again. 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 18. And this is a text I often read at a gravesite, because there are people who really need comfort, especially if they're believers. Only if they're believers, they need comfort. Notice what Paul says here in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that's a term Paul used to describe the death of a believer. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, I've preached at many funerals in the last 35 years. I've preached at funerals where the people were saved and the person who died was saved. But I've preached at funerals where no one knew anything about the gospel. And the difference between those two funerals are like night and day. I've seen people throw themselves on top of the body. I've seen them hold on to the casket and scream and cry and carry on. Why? Because they had no hope. They had no hope. Death to them is final. And although those who deny Christ and salvation may convince themselves there's nothing beyond the grave, you're like a dog, you go in the ground and that's the end of it, God has put eternity in our hearts. Every man, woman, and child knows there's something beyond the grave. But without the gospel, they have no hope. But that's why this is the beauty of the resurrection. Paul says when you stand at the graveside and you've buried one of your loved ones, don't go ahead and sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Now notice, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the basis for our hope, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That was the thing that gave Donnie and the children comfort at the death of his wonderful wife and their mother. We're going to see her again. And when I sit at the grave of my son Mark and the grave of Rhonda just 3 years ago, because they love the Lord and were in Christ, even though our hearts are still break, there's a hole in our life that'll never be filled, we know we'll see them again. The grave that may be decaying in the bodies that may be decaying in the grave, one day are coming out of that grave. And they're going to be given new bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body, a resurrected body. Why? Because he rose again from the dead. Those who die in Christ will also be raised again from the dead. And if you're alive when the Lord returns, you'll be immediately changed and we're all caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I prepare a place for you. I will receive you again unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a glorious, glorious promise. And it's all based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, for those of you who are here and are not saved, listen to the call of Christ. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He came and he died for sinners. God took this our sin and laid it on Christ. Isaiah 53, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians, he became sin for us. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of the wrath that we would have received, Christ endured on that cross. And when he endured it all, he said, it is finished, and he dismissed the spirit. He went into the grave, but because he was the Son of God, he came out of that grave alive. Amen. Bodily resurrection of Christ. We have a flesh and bone Jesus now sitting at the right hand of the Father, offering the salvation to any and all who would call upon him to be saved. And I implore you, if you're here this morning without Christ, he is the Son of God. He had power to lay his life down, power to take it up again. And he's offering salvation to any and all who would recognize that they're sinners and believe that he's the Son of God, and by faith and faith alone, calling upon God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the story of Easter, folks. Christ was in control of it all. And he's still in control of it all. And he offers salvation to any and all who would call upon him. Let's bow in prayer. Even though we've gone over those things that we've known for years, Lord, we still don't truly appreciate all that you've done for us. But thank you for the little tiny bit that we were able to lay hold of this morning. I pray for any and all who are here without Christ, that they would see that Christ died for sinners. He rose again and offers salvation to them as a free gift if they would just cry out to the Lord to be saved and believe that what he had done for them, and that they would turn away from sin and by your grace repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we as believers go from this place singing and rejoicing because our Lord is alive. Now as we gather around the table of the Lord, Father, we pray that these emblems would remind us of what it cost you to save us. The broken wafer is symbolic of the broken body of Christ. The fruit of the vine is symbolic of a shed blood. Without the shedding of his blood, we'd have no way to be saved. And may we be thankful, ever grateful, for the great things you have done for us in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.